chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, the title of the message this morning is From the Mountain to Ministry. From the Mountain to Ministry. We last saw Jesus on Mount Hermon, and he was transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. His garments glistened with white, and his face glowed with a light, and he was transfigured in the Shekinah glory of God in the presence of three disciples. And they observed, as Peter, James, and John looked on, they observed and saw Jesus visiting with Moses and Elijah. And Luke's gospel tells us that they were discussing his crucifixion. And Peter, James, and John had desired to stay there. As a matter of fact, Peter said, "Lord, let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we'll just stay here." And Jesus ended the session and directed them back to the plain at the foot of the mountain. He directed them on the way to tell no man about the transfiguration, to tell no man what they had seen until after the resurrection. And the scripture tells us in verse 10 of chapter 9 that on the way down, they were questioning among themselves what the rising from the dead should mean. They didn't understand the resurrection. There were a lot of things they didn't understand. They didn't understand the presence of Elijah, and that had provoked a question that you see in verses 11, 12, and 13. They asked this question, "Why say the scribes that Elias must come first?" Jesus went ahead to tell them, well, Elijah has come figuratively in the person of John the Baptist. They were thinking that the scribes were referring to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where Malachi prophesied, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, the prophecy is, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Jesus said, if you will have it, or if you will accept it, John has already come in these people, and or in John the Baptist. Elijah has already come in the person of John the Baptist, if you will accept that. And it's clear that they didn't really understand what was going on. They didn't understand what the rising from the dead meant. They didn't understand that Jesus had to suffer on the cross before he could raise from the dead and wear the crown and sit on the throne. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that the coming of Elijah meant John the Baptist. And when Jesus informed them that it was talking about John the Baptist, that John had fulfilled that prophecy because his ministry was Elijah-like. His ministry was like what Elijah had done. John had prepared the way for Jesus like the law prepared the way for grace. John had prepared the way for Jesus like repentance prepares the way for faith. John's ministry was like that of Elijah when he denounced sin and called people to repentance like the law. You see, that's what Old Testament Elijah, that's what his whole ministry was. He denounced sin, and he called people to repentance, and that's what the law does in your life and in mine. And then, like John denounced sin and called people to repentance, Jesus brought grace and forgiveness in response to the repentance and faith, and he did that by grace. Let me say this before we move on. No one is really prepared to receive the grace of Jesus until you have experienced the repentance and faith the repentance that is brought on by the conviction of sin that you would see in John the Baptist. You know, this modern day and age of, well, just believe on him, repeat this prayer after me, "I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior," that means nothing if you've not repented of sin. Means nothing. It's just hollow, empty words. Like John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus Christ, like the law prepared the way for grace, repentance prepares the way for faith. And listen, you have to repent in order to be saved. Jesus was so plain about it, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." There's no other way than this. So let me just say, you're not prepared to receive Christ until you've repented of sin that has been brought upon you, the conviction of sin has been brought upon you by the use of the law of God. So we see that the disciples didn't understand a whole lot of things. You'll see at the end of our passage this morning, there's still things they didn't understand. And And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But Jesus knew that his ministry, or that his transfiguration on the mountain, was a temporary thing. It's now over. It's time now to get back to ministry. You can't stay on the mountain all the time. You have to come off of the mountain, because that's where ministry's at. You love being at the top of the mountain. You love seeing Jesus Christ glorified. Like Peter, I can't blame Peter for wanting to build a tent and stay there. But nobody can live there. And you see, that's not where ministry's at. At the foot of the mountain, there's a little demon-possessed boy that's about to go berserk, and his father's worried, sick with grief, and the disciples are cornered by some busy-bodied scribes that are arguing with them and debating them, and Jesus needs to come off of the mountain and take care of ministry. In verse 14, we see, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them." Verse 15, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." Now, I ask myself the question, why would they be greatly amazed? And then one of the commentaries said something that I didn't give a thought to. His face was probably still shining from the mountain. Remember, Moses, when he was in Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, had to put a veil on his face so that when he came down, the brightness of the glory of God that had shone upon him while he was on the mountain, so that the people didn't see it fading away. Some people say it was so bright the people couldn't have looked at him. Other people said he didn't want the people to see the glory fading. I really don't know why he wore the veil, but I know this, his face still shone, because he had been in the presence of God. And I want you to understand that you can tell somebody who's been in the presence of God, because truly their face will shine. But Jesus evidently was still glowing a bit from the transfiguration, and the people were amazed. They ran to him, a multitude of people gathered. Notice verse 16, "And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them?" This word "question" means to investigate jointly, to discuss, to controvert, to dispute, to inquire. And there was a multitude of scribes. There wasn't just one or two. There were several scribes that were bullying the disciples. They had gathered around in such a way to intimidate them. And this word "question" means that they were controverting them. They were not asking sincere questions. You know, I don't have a problem with a sincere question. I'll take time to answer a sincere question at any time. But a lot of questions are not sincere. Amen. A lot of questions, people are just wanting to argue. And you know what? I have no patience for that. And so these men were gathering. And notice Jesus said that, what question ye with them? I don't know about your Bible, but my King James Bible has a little bit of a mark there next to that. And it is "among yourselves." What you see here, you wouldn't see it in just a cursory reading of this text, but what you see here is the omniscience of Christ. He saw the heart behind the questions of these scribes. He saw that deep down inside they were up to no good. Among themselves, they had a plan to discredit the disciples, and in so doing to discredit Christ. And he saw that among themselves there was a trap being laid. Verse 17, "One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." Now the word "dumb spirit" means mute. He was unable to speak. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was not only mute, he was deaf and dumb. The interesting thing here, this would be the third test of Jesus' messiahship. You see, the rabbis taught this, that when the Messiah come, I should back up. The rabbis taught this, that they could exorcise demons. Okay, they could exorcise demons, but in order to exorcise demons, they had to be able to call the demon by name. So they would begin by asking the demon what his name was. But a person that was deaf and dumb couldn't give the name, so they could exorcise any demon except for those demons that were deaf and dumb, or in a deaf and dumb person. But all of the rabbis said that when Messiah comes, he will be able to cast demons out of deaf people and out of dumb people. This is not the first, it's not the second, it's the third person now that has come to Jesus as a deaf and dumb person that Jesus will cast the demon out of. And yet, the scribes and Pharisees remain unbelievers. Do you understand? It wouldn't matter what he did. It isn't just unbelief, it is disbelief. We have chosen not to believe. We will not believe. That's the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. I beg you, don't feel sorry for these guys. Don't feel sorry for the scribes and Pharisees. They've had more than ample opportunity. That's why Jesus called their sin the unpardonable sin. Because in light of full revelation, over and over and over, and evidence, they keep saying, give us a sign. What sign do you want, for Pete's sake? You've had all the signs in the world. Jesus has walked upon water. He's multiplied loaves and fishes. He's healed the blind. He's healed the deaf. He's cast out demons. He's raised the dead. And you want more signs. Doesn't matter what kind of a sign you would get, you still wouldn't believe. You know, a man who loves his sin will never repent. There comes a point where you have to hate your sin like God hates it. And that's what repentance is. Repentance doesn't mean I'm not going to promise never to sin again. That's not what it means. But it is the attitude of heart hatred for sin. It is feeling the same way about sin that God feels about sin. That's what repentance is. I brought my son. He's got a dumb spirit. Notice verse 18. Look at what this boy was going through. The father continues, wheresoever he taketh him. Notice he, that is the demon spirit, wheresoever he, the demon spirit, taketh the boy. The boy had no control of himself. The demon spirit took him places. He teareth him. The word means to convulse with spasms. And he foameth. The word means to froth at the mouth as in epilepsy. And gnasheth with his teeth. The word means to grind in frenzy. And pineth away. The word means melancholic deterioration. It means he was getting better, worse, not better. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast him out. Or I spake to thy disciples that they cast him out, and they could not. I thought about that. You know, it isn't because they didn't have authority. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus gave them authority over demons. They had the authority in the name of Jesus to cast out any demon. And yet on this occasion they were unable to do it. We'll come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 19. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer with you? Bring him unto me. Now if you read Matthew's a version of this story and Luke's version of this story, this was not addressed just to this man, but to the disciples too. I want you to understand, Jesus was actually speaking to his disciples about being a faithless generation. As a matter of fact, this particular phrase is only used of his disciples. Now, there were times that Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees a faithless generation, but he included words like this: vipers, adulterous generation, wicked generation, a sign-seeking generation, a sinful generation, an evil generation, and a condemned generation. He used those different concepts as he referred to the scribes and Pharisees. But on this occasion, I believe he's talking to the disciples because they could not cast out the demon. You see, the word faithless, and Matthew adds the word perverse, both of those words have two levels of meaning. They have two senses of meaning. The word faithless can mean without faith or disbelieving, and that's how it was used of the scribes and Pharisees, but it can also mean without faithfulness or without reliability. These disciples, I believe Jesus was saying, you guys haven't been faithful, you haven't been reliable, you're not reliable. Matthew uses the word perverse, and Luke also shares that same concept. The word perverse can mean morally corrupt. When Jesus spoke of the scribes and Pharisees as being morally corrupt or being perverse, he meant they were morally corrupt. But it can also mean that you have twisted doctrine. You don't understand good doctrine. You have misconceived doctrine. I think what Jesus was saying here could be paraphrased that the disciples had been unfaithful, they were unreliable, and that they did not understand. You put it in the context as you look back at verse 10 and verses 11 through 13. They didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't understand the prophecy about Elijah. Later on, you're going to understand they didn't understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. There were so many things they didn't understand, it wasn't funny. And that's why Jesus told them, don't tell anybody anything about what you've seen until I raise from the dead. You know why? Because if you don't understand something, don't be trying to repeat it to somebody else. When I'm working with young preachers, one of the first things I teach them is don't ever preach about something you don't understand. Too much talking going on about things people don't understand. You say, well, preacher, there's a lot of things that a young preacher doesn't understand. Well, then there's a lot of things he ought not to preach on. Preach on what you do understand. Did Jesus die on the cross? Yes, I understand that. Well, then preach on the cross. Did he raise from the dead? Yes. Do you understand repentance and faith? Yeah, I understand that. Well, then preach on the things you understand, and the things that you don't understand, you better wait till you understand them. And then when you do preach on the things that are hard to understand, don't ever say more than the Bible says. Oh my goodness, one of the greatest conflicts, or some of the greatest conflicts between fellow believers, is people jumping to conclusions on by human logic and saying way more than God ever said about lots of different subjects. And just say what the Bible says, and if you don't understand it, just stop right there. That's good enough. Let the Holy Spirit interpret. But he speaks and he says, oh, faithless and perverse generation, according to Matthew, perverse generation was there. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, now that's not when Jesus saw the boy. That's when the demon saw Jesus. Okay, you got to get the antecedents correctly there. When the demon saw Jesus, when he, the demon, saw Jesus, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. Those are all powerful words. The word tear means to grasp in spasmodic contraction. It means to mangle. It means to convulse as in epilepsy. The word wallowed means to roll around in a circular way, to roll around in circular form. Foaming is frothing at the mouth as an epilepsy. And so Jesus asked the question, he asked the Father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Why is Jesus asking this? Did Jesus not know? Huh? Is Jesus ignorant of how long ago? No, Jesus knows. What's he trying to do? He's trying to get the man to connect the dots. With all of my heart, I believe that there's something in this man that is responsible for what's going on in this boy. When did this happen? How long has this been going on? Put together the dots, my friend. Did Jesus ask a question because he was ignorant? Did Jesus ever ask a question anytime? Can you ever cite a question that Jesus asked because he did not know the answer? No, he only asked questions to draw truth out of people. And so he's trying to get this man to understand. You may have had something to do with this. Jesus, it wasn't that Jesus didn't know. Jesus was reminding the Father of previous events. He said, from a child, from infancy. My question is, was the Father partially responsible for this boy's condition? Let me say to you, dads and moms, the sins of the fathers are visited to the children of the third and fourth generation. And whether you like it or not, activities that you've been involved in, things that you've done, sins that you've committed can be visited upon your children. At the very least, our poor influence falls upon and rests upon our children. And they will live under our shadow all their days. Unless something providential and divine happens, they have no choice but to be under our influence. You understand it's important the kind of influence we put our children under. It's important. The Father goes ahead in verse 22 and he says, oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. I'm reminded of what Jesus said about the thief that crawls up another way in John chapter 10. He said he comes not but to kill and to destroy, and he's talking about the devil. Listen, my friend, the devil doesn't want to help you. He wants to hurt you. He doesn't want to help you have fun. He doesn't want to help you have energy. He doesn't want to help you realize the American dream, which is a pipe dream. The American dream's all here on this earth. And you know what's going to happen to this earth? It's going to burn up with fire one day. All the things that you've worked for, all the money that you've saved, it's all going to burn up. One guy said, well, the good thing about that is when the bank burns down that has all the rich man's money in it, the same bank will burn down that has a record of all my debts in it. Amen. But you understand, anything, if Jesus, how clear was he when he said, don't put your treasure in gold and silver and precious stones and things that men can break in and steal and moths and rust doth corrupt, but lay up your treasure in heaven. No moth and rust there. No thief to break in and steal. Lay up your treasure in eternity. Well, this man, he says, the old demon's trying to destroy my son. Notice what he says, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, not on him, but on us, and help us, plural. And I thought about that, my heart was moved. He says, if thou canst, is he questioning the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could it be that he did question the ability of Jesus because of the powerlessness of his disciples? And that brought to my mind the question, I wonder how many people question the ability of the Lord Jesus because they observe the powerlessness of my life. I wonder when people look at my life and when people look at your life, might they say, I wonder if Jesus can. I wonder if Jesus can deliver. I wonder if Jesus can save. I wonder if Jesus can change. Amen. Because I see people that go by the name Christian, but I don't see them being that much different than me. If thou canst, then have compassion. The word compassion that you always ought to remember, compassion is not sympathy, compassion is not empathy. Compassion always involves action. It is always an active word. You cannot have compassion without doing something about the problem. And so he said, Lord, would you do something? Would you be moved to action? We are both in a state of misery. I want you to think it's not just the suffering child. The child suffered physically. The child suffered spiritually. But the parent also suffered emotionally and spiritually. The parent suffers along with the child. Young people, you need to know this. If you go off into sin, you won't be the only one you're hurting. It'll kill your dad and mother. Your mother will become stoop-shouldered and gray-haired in a hurry if you go off into sin. You say, it's my life. I'll do with it as I want. First of all, it's not your life. Dr. Jasper Sowell preached the week of our anniversary service prior, the message prior claim. Jesus has prior claim on me by creation. He made me. He has prior claim on me by redemption. He redeemed me. And whether I accept him or not, he paid the full price of my redemption. And now that I've received him, he has prior claim on me as Lord. Three ways he has prior claim. It's not your own life to do with as you please. It is his life. I remember as a little boy, my mother would set me down in front of the radio when evangelist John D. Jess would finish his daily broadcast, 15 minutes from 9 until 9:15. How many ever listened to evangelist John D. Jess? A chapel of the air. And I used to hate that 15 minutes. He would talk for 15 minutes and mother would sit there and listen and it was way over my head. But you know what? It was a good habit to get into. And then she would read to me from the Home Life magazine. We'd read our daily devotions. And, But on time and time again, she would make me hold my little hands out and say, "These are not your hands, they are Jesus' hands." And I would say, "These are not my hands, these are Jesus' hands. These are not your lips, these are Jesus' lips. And these are not your ears, these are Jesus' ears." We need to get this. We do not own ourselves, and you never sin alone. You never sin by yourself. You always damage everybody around you. When the prodigal son goes to the far country, he never goes alone. He drags his whole family down with him. And though they may not visit the prodigal country or the far country and engage in the sin in which he engaged, they still suffer his pain. And sin is never pleasant. It's only a pleasure for a season. And then it becomes painful. Have compassion on us. So verse 23, Jesus says, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And notice how Jesus turned this on him. He says, "If thou canst." If you can do something, help me. Jesus said, "If you can believe, I can help you." "If you can do something, please, please help me." And Jesus said, "If you can only believe." That's all there is to it. He turned it on him. The word canst is the word dunamis, might or ability. It's a Greek word from which we get the word dynamite. It's power. If thou canst, if you have the dynamite, if you have the dunamis, if you have the might or ability, if thou canst believe. Pistio means to have faith or place confidence or trust in. Then he says, all things are possible. Guess what? That's the word dunamis again. All things are able. All things have the potential if you only believe to him that believeth. Look at verse 24. One of the most famous statements in the Bible. Straightway the father of the child cried out, and this word cried out is a word krako. It's a Greek word that it's like a shriek. It's like agony. It's like the shriek of agony. He cries out. And here's what he says. "Lord, I believe." And then in the next breath, "Help thou mine unbelief." "Lord, I believe." Pistuo, I have faith. I place confidence. And then he says, "Help thou my unbelief." May opistuo, my inability to have faith and place confidence. Is this a contradiction? I want you to understand, a natural part of faith is always doubt, because faith is always spiritual, and yet we're always in the flesh. Isn't it true that I still live in a human body, and even though I have a new man that Jesus has made born again in me, and I'm a new person, and things are different now, isn't it still true that I still live in the body and I still have a remainder, a remnant of Adam's old sin nature in me? So with faith always comes doubt. Don't be surprised when you find yourself doubting when you should be believing. I think it's just a natural part of faith. See, faith is not the absence of doubt. Here's what faith is. Faith is the disobedience to doubt. Faith is doing what you would do if you really believed. Faith is obedience to God, even though I don't see the way. I don't understand how this is going to work, but I'm going to do right because God said to do it. I'm going to trust what God said to do. God said that this is the right thing to do in this circumstance. I don't see how it's going to work out. I don't understand that. Is that doubt? Yeah, that's doubt. But you know what? I'm still going to obey what I would do if I truly believed. I'm going to act upon the faith that I have. Is this the only place in the Bible where this occurred? No, I was reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. You remember they were on the plains of Dura, and the king had built a statue, and many people believe it was a golden image of himself. But there he was, and he had all the people lined up to bow down and worship this golden statue on the plains of Dura. And they sounded the music, and everyone was to fall on their face and bow. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "No, we're good Hebrew boys. We will not bow before an idol." And so one helpful person, there's always helpful people around. One helpful person goes to the king and says, "Those three Hebrew boys are not bowing." Now I'm sure that they just were trying to be helpful. Did you notice the three Hebrew boys didn't bow? So Nebuchadnezzar brought them before him. And he said, maybe you didn't understand what we're doing here. But we're going to, when the music sounds, everyone's supposed to bow and fall down before this statue. Well, listen to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't have to think about this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. I forgot to tell you that. If you don't bow down and worship the idol, I'm going to put you in the furnace. I'm going to set you on fire. If you don't do what I tell you to do, you're going to burn for it. And they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Next thought. But if he doesn't, if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Did they have some doubts as to whether God was going to deliver them or not? I think they did. I think, honestly, they weren't really sure what was going to happen. But it didn't affect the outcome.
That's right.
You know what? If I have to burn for this, I'll just have to burn for it. I'm not bowing to your old God.
Amen.
I'm not doing it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had as part of their system of belief, they struggled with doubt. This father, though he wanted to believe with all of his heart, he struggled with doubt. I wonder how many of us struggle with doubt. Let me tell you what to do if you struggle with doubt. Obey the faith. Disobey the doubt. Disobey the doubt. In my life, every time I have disobeyed the doubt and obeyed the faith, I have rejoiced. Every time I've sinned against my conscience, I have paid for it through the teeth. Don't sin against the peace of your heart. When your heart tells you that faith would respond a certain way, you respond according to faith, even if you are in doubt. And God will bless you for that. Look at verse 25. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, understand here, he was not interested in gathering a bigger crowd than was already there. He was not interested in a public audition of his miracle healing ways. When they came running, he rebuked the foul spirit. That word rebuked means he put the foul spirit in his place. I'd love to have been there and seen this. He put the foul spirit in his place, and he said unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Now, that's a really important statement. The pronoun I has emphasis on it in the original. Guess why that is? It's because Jesus says it's not the disciples speaking now, it's me, the Son of God, that's speaking. I charge thee, come out of him. Powerful, huh? You know, the disciples spoke to you earlier. It kind of reminds me of the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts who came and tried to cast out the demon. And they said to the demon, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preacheth, we command you, come out of him. And the demon jumped on them and attacked them and beat them all up. And they left bloody and with their clothes half torn off. And the demon said to them, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? And it's kind of reminiscent in this story. Jesus said, it's not the disciples talking now, it's me. Son of God, you listen to me. I charge you, leave this man. And then he adds, don't come back. You see, this was a terribly stubborn spirit. It lets us know that each one of these spirits has some kind of a different personality than the other. By the way, I want you to understand, he spoke to the spirit. He would not have spoken to epilepsy. There are people that try to deny the reality of demon possession and try to say, well, you know, it was just epilepsy. That's all it was. And no, well, then why did Jesus command it? Why did he speak to it as a person? There is a real entity here, a demonic entity that Jesus commands. He was stubborn. He wouldn't listen to the disciples, and there was a reason for that. We'll get to that in a moment. But he did listen to Jesus Christ, but he was so stubborn that he would have come back if Jesus had not forbid him to come back. He said, don't only leave him, but do not come back. You're not welcome here anymore. Isn't it good that when Jesus saves you, Satan's not welcome there anymore. He rebuked him, put him in his place, charged him. Come out of him, enter no more. Verse 26. The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. When the word cried is used, it's the same word that the Father used when he cried out, Lord, I believe. Krako, it's the same word. It says he rent him sore and came out. The picture is a violent convulsion. It would be, if you could picture this, as though this boy's body vomited out the demon. I'm telling you, I hate regurgitation. I'd rather have a headache than to have to throw up. I'm not one of those people who can throw up easy. You know, when I get the stomach flu and I feel the need to vomit, I wait as long as I can. I'll put cold rags on my head. I fill my nose full of Vicks. The menthol soothes my stomach. Some. I'll drink a bottle of Pepto-Bismol. I'll do anything because I hate throwing up. But I'm telling you, when I throw up, I can see my toenails sticking out my throat. I throw up from the inside out. Oh, I hate throwing up. But I can tell you, that's the picture I see of this boy, his body regurgitating this demon. It was a violent dismissal of this spirit. He was as one dead. And then Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciple asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? We tried. And you know what? They had the authority. Go back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. We talked about this earlier. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, here's what you've got to come to know. In the King James Bible, you often see the word power in the New Testament. But in the Greek, it is not always the same word. In the English, you'll see power. But you need to always check it in either Strong's or Young's concordance and see if it is the word exousia or the word dunamis. If it's the word exousia, it means authority. If it is the word dunamis, it means ability. Because one has authority does not always mean he has ability. It's kind of like a police officer with a badge and a gun. Okay, both of them are power. Did you realize that? I mean, he has the gun. You say, well, 9mm pistol, that's power, all right. Yeah, but you know what? He doesn't have the power just to walk up and down the street and use that if he doesn't have a badge. He's got to have, in a parking lot in Texas, a man sat in his car and watched a woman molested in the parking lot. And you know what he did? He reached in his glove compartment, pulled out a 9mm and went and shot the man dead. And they arrested him and tried him for murder because he did not have the authority to do what he did. The man wasn't armed. Do you understand? You've got to have authority to have the power. You've got to have exousia to have the dunamis. It would be equal to a police officer who has gone to police academy. He's studied the law. He's learned criminal justice. He's passed the academy. He's worked out. He's trained. He's been sworn in. He has a job. He's a municipal officer, and they give him a badge. But if he doesn't go to the training course and fire his weapon and fire his weapon and fire his weapon and become proficient, he's still not going to hit the mark. He'll either hurt someone wrongly, or he'll hurt himself, or he'll get hurt because he didn't practice with his weapon. He had authority. He had power authority, and he has power in a gun, but he didn't develop the skill to use it. Prime example, Barney Fife. Barney Fife. Bless his old heart, Barney Fife. He was always showing his badge. And he had a gun, but his bullet had to be put in his pocket. Because you couldn't trust him with a bullet in his gun. You know what? Here's the picture of these disciples. They had the authority to cast this demon out, but because of their unbelief, because they had not prayed and they had not fasted, they had not polished the power, the dunamis power, they were not prepared to do what they needed to do. They still had the authority. The authority that Jesus gave them over demons had never been relinquished. But listen, some demons are bigger than other demons. Not all demons are the same. And this demon was particularly stubborn. Remember the one that Jesus cast out of the demoniac? Like a legion. Drove 2,000 hogs into the sea. Other demons came out relatively easy. The disciples were able to cast them out. Why could we not do this, Jesus said. And then he answered, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You see, your ability, your might, your power depends upon your daily practice. Do you know what? You and I all have the authority over demons. As children of God and the Holy Spirit living in me, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We all have that authority. But not all of us have the same ability. And it's because we've neglected some things. Some of us have neglected the Word. Some of us have neglected prayer. Some of us have neglected self-discipline. That's what fasting is about. And because of that, we're not equal to the challenges in life. But it isn't because you don't have the authority over it. It's because you have not practiced the ability by your daily walk. Would you bow your heads there for prayer?